Okay, let's open to 1 Peter chapter 2, please, starting in verse 11. Pew Bibles, page 1015. 1 Peter 2:11. This is a short chunk, but I think it's the introduction to a larger chunk. So let's set the stage well for the next couple weeks, and something that really ministered to me this week. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Amen. Let's pray. Now, O Lord, in the background of so many amazing things that you have done in us to give us a hope, O Lord, and to give us an identity as children of God, we pray now that with all of that in our background, now as you call us to abstain from passions of the flesh and to keep honorable conduct, to do good works, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us, that you would drive these things into our hearts. You'd help us to be these things and do these things by your power. May this passage, may this sermon leave its mark for good in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it goes without saying, it's hard to be a foreigner in a strange land. It's hard to be far from your home. It's hard to be different than everybody else, different in your customs, different in how you see the world, different in what you worship fundamentally. Probably the hardest thing about being a foreigner is that people don't tend to like different. People throughout the history of the world have always tended to look at foreigners with suspicion. A lot of times people either isolate foreigners to their own cabal or oppress them in some way. So I'll say again, it's hard to be a foreigner, which is why I love organizations like Project 658 and want to get more involved in helping foreigners, or our ministry in Clarkston, Georgia. But the reason I'm talking so much about the experience of foreigners is that we have a lot in common with them as Christians. Now, by saying this, I don't want to nurse a martyr complex. I don't want to downplay the very real struggles that foreigners have. But hear me out. Our passage for tonight says that throughout most of the world, throughout most of human history, Christians have always had the experience of being sojourners and exiles in a hostile world. It's Christ's promise. Because as children of God that live in a fallen world, everything's upside down for us. We have different customs, like our Sundays are very different than other people's Sundays, and how we carried our discipline and lots of things. We have a different way of seeing the entire world. We believe in sin. We deny things that everyone else takes for granted, like macroevolution. We worship a very different God than the rest of the world. And so the world doesn't always like us all that much. The world's suspicious of our morals. It's suspicious of our priorities. It would like to isolate us and silence us, not give us a seat at the table, and it would love to oppress us, honestly, in places where we're not in a majority. So I'm making the case that to be a Christian is to be a foreigner in this world, and that's really hard. But that's why the Lord gave us a book like 1 Peter, to help us live as exiles, to help us live as foreigners in a hostile world. And the first part of this letter, the entire first part that we've already covered, gives us a couple of truths that we can cling to help us while we're sojourning. He reminded us of what we have. Even though as sojourners, we don't have a lot, we do have a living hope. A hope that someday we'll experience a full salvation, stand to inherit all things. We have a living hope. We have something great. And he reminded us of who we are. Even though as sojourners, we might be marginalized, we might be under suspicion, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation. We're a people for God's own possession. So that's what we cling to as exiles. Those are the background truths of all the things that God's about to ask us to do, that by the grace of God we have something. We have a living hope, that by the grace of God we are something. We're His beloved. Now we're at the point in 1 Peter where the Lord's going to turn to tell us, now how do you live in exile? Here's all the truths about you in exile to help you. Now, how do you live in exile? And this will be expressed in terms of various relationships, in terms of our relationship with our government. How do we live in that relationship? Our government with masters. How do we operate in terms of our relationship with our masters and spouses and parents? And it'll all be there. But I'm convinced that verses 11 and 12 are an opening summary of how we're supposed to live, that are setting the stage for the rest of this whole application section. And the principles that they bring up, they're going to wind their way through the next couple of chapters. So let's consider those big truths that we have here in verses 11 and 12. So tonight, Peter's answering the question, how does God want us to live as foreigners in a hostile world? What are some of our guiding principles, big picture things? What does he want us to do? I know it's an argument from silence, but first I want you to notice what Peter does not say. I think the answer that most naturally comes to our fallen, fleshy nature is kind of a fight-or-flight response. We say, oh, the world doesn't like us? The world wants to oppress us? Okay then, fight. Hit them back. Mock them. Fight fire with fire. That is not what Peter says. Or we might have the other fleshy response. The world doesn't like us? Flee. Circle up the wagons. Shelter yourself from the world. Get more like the world so that they'll accept you. That's not what Peter says either. In essence, he tells us to do two things that might sound kind of strange to us, might even sound naive to us. He tells us, abstain and do good. Abstain and do good. And that'll wind its way through all the exhortation going through 1 Peter. So that's how we'll divide up the rest of our time tonight. We'll talk about abstaining and we'll talk about doing good. Very simple two-point sermon after my very long point I just snuck in. Okay, so let's talk about abstaining first. That's our first point. We'll look at verse 11 for abstaining, where it says this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now think about this for a second. You're a foreigner in an evil nation, and what's one of your greatest needs if you're a foreigner in a land that doesn't like you? Well, it's to keep yourself from being changed by your new home. I think that's exactly what verse 11 is all about. Because we know the passions of the flesh are a threat to us, but the world loves the passions of the flesh. And the world wants to crush all the passions of the flesh into you. So think of Lot in Sodom. Think of Moses in Egypt. Think of Daniel in Babylon. There are a lot of righteous men who have needed to say no to avoid being swallowed up by the world. And it's the same thing for you. At this point, I just want to back up for a second, make sure you understand what Peter means by passions of the flesh. It's not talking about just anything in this life that gives us pleasure. It's not saying abstain from all dessert, abstain from hot baths, abstain from vacations. It's not saying that, although tiny groups of the church have said that before in the ascetic traditions. This is talking about, get this, I want to be very clear. This is talking about anything that we crave that God would not approve of. Cravings that are strong that God does not approve of. So it's definitely talking about sinful desires, like a desire for pornography, a desire for an illegal substance, a desire for gossip to scratch an itch, a desire to vent your anger and scream at your family. Passions of the flesh include all kinds of sinful desires, obviously. It's also talking about inordinate craving for legitimate things, a craving for good things that's too much. Like rest is a good thing, but when you indulge it too much, it becomes a passion of the flesh. Proverbs 6, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber. Or food is a good thing until you eat too much food too often. Proverbs 25, if you found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit. Righteousness is a good thing, but that can be twisted so that you get proud of righteousness in yourself and you look down on others. Matthew 7, judge not that you not be judged. So this is what Peter means by passions of the flesh. It's a strong craving for something that the Lord does not approve of. And what does the Lord say to us about these things? What's his instruction to us about these passions of the flesh? He says, abstain. He says, say no to those things. Or the Greek actually means something like, keep away. Stay away from these things. It's like the rest of the Bible says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Paul says, flee youthful lust. Proverbs 25, it's not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. So now for the big question. That's what he's calling us to do. He's saying, say no to passions of the flesh. But the big question is why? Just as important as what, it's why. Because do you abstain from these things just to be a little bit more impressive to the world? Look at my self-control. This would be very impressive to the Greek-speaking world who prize self-control. Is this just a giant self-improvement project? Well, Peter says no. It's because these passions of the flesh wage war against your soul. What a thing to say. Saying there are things that you crave that would destroy you. And you know this is true. There are things that you crave that become Satan's tools to destroy you if you let them. They wage war against your psuche in Greek. They wage war against the deepest part of who you are. All my commentary said this could include your body. Because you know that cravings can destroy your body. Sexual immorality will destroy sexual pleasure in the long run. Addictive substances obviously destroy your brain or your lungs or your liver. Gossip and venting can destroy your relationships. Too much food can shorten your life. Too much rest can kill your motivation and productivity for the Lord, and so on. And that's just your body. Let's go deeper. The passions of the flesh can also destroy your soul. If you give yourself to these cravings, and I bet you know what that means, to give yourself to something, your soul will decay. Who you are as a person will decay. Over time, it'll rob you of your moral strength and purpose. They'll leave you ashamed of who you are and what you're about. Psalm 32 is a whole psalm that describes what it's like for a person who's given themselves to sinful cravings. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up by the heat of summer. He says, it just torpedoed me completely. Deuteronomy 32 tells us what happens to people when they take good blessings and overindulge. It says about God, he made them ride on the high places of the land. He ate the produce of the field. He suckled them with honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock, curds from the herd. He goes on, fat of lambs, rams, all these good things that God gave them. But Jeshurun, Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him. And that leads us to the worst danger of all in all of this. And that is that the passions of the flesh, the illegitimate cravings of the flesh, will also destroy your relationship with the Lord. They'll steal your time with him. 1 minute, you're just indulging and I need some stimulation on my phone. And the next minute, you know, you've run out of time in the day to spend time with the Lord. The day has begun. They'll steal your appetite for him. How much of an appetite for God do you have when you've given yourself to a craving, when you say, I'm giving myself to this binge show? They'll steal your connection with him. When you're stuck in a sin and you refuse to let it go, how much do you really feel like singing to him in the car, let alone just going for a walk with him in the evening? People who are home in this world, they don't care about any of this. They're not sensitive to the dynamics of their relationship with the Lord, because for them, the passions of the flesh are all there is. They're the height of everything. They're the highest pleasures that they know. But like Peter's been reminding you, that can't be you. You're a Christian. You stand to inherit everything. You're the treasured possession of the King. You're a child of God, so you've got some fighting to do. You've got higher pleasures, higher passions. For the sake of the body, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of your relationship with God, you have to say no to your cravings. The Bible says you have to discipline your body. You have to stay away from things that God doesn't approve of. Just stay away. This runs directly counter to the logic of the world that you live in. Directly counter. And actually, I think it's very refreshing, this verse. Our world thinks, and you know this, our world thinks that desires are a natural thing, and so they're all good. We actually harm ourselves by not indulging in our desires, is what the world says. And they say that we're monsters for telling people not to indulge in all of their desires. But Peter comes in and says, that's exactly wrong. He tells us we have cravings that wage war against our souls, and they're things that we have to say no to. And I want you to make sure you get this. By telling us to abstain from these things, Peter is telling us that it is possible to abstain from these things. People will tell you it's impossible to go against your natural desires because they're natural desires. It's impossible to be renewed in your mind so that you don't want these things anymore. But that is a lie. It's possible if you have a higher desire to shoot for. It's possible if you have an identity that's greater than just natural sinful impulses. It's possible for those who belong to God and receive the help of His Holy Spirit. It is possible to change our desires. Brothers, it's possible. Sisters, you can abstain. To keep this hostile world from changing you, you have to abstain from the passions of the flesh. That's our first point. What do Christians do in this as sojourners? First thing, we say no to the things of the world. And then second, first abstain. Second, do good. Our second point. For this point, we're looking at verse 12. It says this. It says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So in the first point, we see that as foreigners, we have to keep the world from changing us. Now in our second point, we're going to see that as foreigners, we can change the world. And it's simple. It's actually really simple how we do this. And I bet, apart from faith, it sounds kind of naive. But it's just this. Here's what Peter tells us. He says, be good and do good. Now when I say be good, I'm not just saying be nice. That's not what I'm saying. We've kind of neutered the word good of all its power. In our ranking system, there's fair, there's good, and there's great, and good just kind of means okay, and it just means be nice, and we're talking about good in the sense that God is good. We're talking about benevolent, morally upright, and kind. That's what we mean by good. So Peter says, keep your conduct, your way of life, among the Gentiles. In the Greek, it's good. Keep it good. Keep it kalos. He wants us to live in a way that we're worthy of honor. That's why ESV says honorable. Wants us to live in a way that we're praiseworthy, that people can look and say, wow, they really are doing good. That we're good in the truest sense of the word. That's the first thing you see in verse 12. The whole first half of verse 12 is about how we're supposed to be. He tells us, be good. Second, we're not just supposed to be good, we're supposed to do good. He's telling us to do a lot of good deeds. Put other people's interests in front of our own. Give up our cloaks. Go the extra mile. Be intentional about visible, persistent acts of kindness. Relentlessly pursuing the good of others, even our enemies. That's the command of verse 12. Peter commands us to be good. Keep your conduct honorable. And he commands us to do good. Let others see our good deeds. So that's the command. Now comes the critical question of why. Here's what he wants from us, and here's why. I think the temptation here is just to say, so we can show the world a superior way of life. I imagine that's the reason that the Mormon community would supply. Show the world a bunch of bright, happy families, and maybe they'll want to be like us. And I think there's something to that. I think there's some truth to that. But the reason Peter gives us here actually runs way deeper than that. More deep than just be good and do good. So people can see it and kind of want to be like you. He says it's for the glory of God. So follow this train of thought. Follow Peter's got sort of an implicit train of thought here. This is how it's supposed to work. A person observes a Christian's honorable way of life. They see their good deeds. And this Greek word for observe, it means watch for a period of time and reflect. So they see this Christian life being lived out over time, and it gets people thinking. They think, gee, he's at work early. He's so faithful. He apologizes when he's wrong. Unlike my other coworkers, his family is respectful and kind in a day when kids are not that way. Or, gee, this friend in my mom's group, she's really down to earth about her faults. She's joyful and grateful, and something really hard is happening in her family right now. And she seems like she really cares about us. They're different. Here's the key. Why are they so different? And the answer that every true Christian would give is, well, it's not me. It's my God. Now, if God's not at work in a person, they'll just observe a Christian. They'll watch over time and reflect, and they'll think kind of instinctively, ugh, this goody two-shoes. I bet he thinks he's better than me. I just don't want to spend any time around him. Or, she makes me uncomfortable. How can I take her down a notch? How can I actually show that I'm better than her in some way, in some angle? But if God is at work in someone, if they start to get attracted to the aroma of Christ, if we give off the aroma of Christ to people that they smell on us, well, they're starting to see Christ's nature, and they're prone to think, well, that's refreshing, this nature. They're starting to see Christ's power and purpose in people, and they're starting to see there's something real here. And they start to think, maybe there is something to all of this. I want to find out more about this God. Maybe there is something. Maybe there is a way out of this guilt and shame that I've been feeling. Maybe there is more to this life. And when a person stews in all of this by the power of the Spirit, the next step is often salvation. Peter's saying that when a person is saved, then Christ gets glory out of them when he returns. If you wonder what verse 12 means by that day of visitation, we're pretty uniform in thinking that's talking about when Jesus comes again to judge the living and the dead. Because when Jesus returns again, when he finally comes back and has a visitation, the first visitation being his incarnation, his second visitation, then our friends will openly proclaim, Lord, you're so good. I saw you in your people's goodness. I saw you in your church's good deeds. You put yourself on display in this earth to woo me, to convince me. Glory be to you, O Lord. And God gets all the glory. Here's my point. My point is this. In the long run, all this being good and all this doing good, they're not meant to glorify Christians. Like, look at us Christians. We've really got it going on. Of course we don't have it all going on. You know that. But all this goodness and all these good deeds are ultimately meant to glorify God. People are meant to look through you. They're meant to look past you to the God who sanctifies you. And then they can be changed by him. He's the catalyst for change. He's the terminus. The end result of the change is his glory. Look at verse 12 again. That they may see your good deeds. Very true. Want to see your good deeds and glorify God on the day when he comes to visit. This is how God has always worked. In the Old Testament, he lifts up his people. They're that city on a hill, literally, to show his glory, to show the whole world through the nation of Israel. They have a great God. This is how God still works. He's determined to reveal himself through the church. And so 2 Corinthians says, he makes us his ambassadors. We represent him. We are his outstretched hands to a dying world. It's exactly what Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. He says, in that same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. That's our tactic, brothers and sisters. Part of our tactic is to relentlessly pursue goodness towards others, even in a hostile foreign land. And once you know to look for it, you'll find that this tactic, if we could call it a tactic, it's everywhere in the Bible. It's coming up again soon in chapter 3. It's going to wind its way through this section when it talks about women winning their husband without a word by the conduct of their wives. It's there in Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Or Romans 12:21. Do not be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. At the end of the day, brothers and sisters, this is how we fight back against the hostile culture. Fellow sojourners, this is how we change them. And we're going to see this again and again in this book. We be good and we do good in the fullest sense of what good means. And all of this, of course, we know that we're not the ones that are changing people. You can't change anybody, not one bit. But God would change people through His presence in you, through His presence in the church. Ours is to fight the flesh. Ours is to do good. And then ours is to trust the outcome to God. And His is to make them notice. His is to attract them to Himself through His church. And His is to save them so that they give Him glory on the day when He returns. So, brothers and sisters, I'll start to wrap up. This is how you live as a sojourner in a hostile world. This is the overview that's going to be popping up for the next couple weeks. Not by fighting, the way that we traditionally understand fighting. Not by fleeing, but by abstaining and by doing good. Whole first part of the letter, clinging to what we have, clinging to what we are in Christ. We abstain from the things that would change us into the world's image. We represent His goodness so that He might change them into His image. And at the end of all this, it occurs to me, this is exactly what our Christ did. And as Christians, what do we strive to do but to be like Him? He's the one who gave His other cheek to personal insult, the one who laid down His life for His enemies. He's the one who opened not His mouth and would not break a bruised reed. And we'll soon see in 1 Peter 2:23, little sneak preview, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly, abstaining and doing good, and then God uses it. That's our game plan for living in a hostile world, brothers and sisters. Knowing who, being grounded in His grace, abstaining from the world, and then going right into the world to show them Christ's love. May God help us do that. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I so mean what I just said at the end of that sermon. May You help us do that. Our flesh is so powerful. Oh, wretched men and women that we are. Who can save us from this body of death? We give praise that You can and You are. Pray, O Lord, that in each of our hearts You'd be showing us tonight, what is this craving? What is this flesh that is destroying me, that is waging war against me? And help us more effectively by Your power and Spirit to wage war against it, to keep away, to stop, to say no. And so mold us into Your image through that. And Lord God, give us hearts and opportunity and resources to valiantly do good in Your name. May the worlds that we live in, Lord, our workplaces, our homes, our communities, Lord, may they see Your goodness shining through us. And may the people that we love give You glory on the day of visitation because of the good that You did through us. We ask, Lord, we desperately need Your help in this. Your conviction and Your power, would You please help? Pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.